So today is the second Sunday of Great and Holy Lent, and on the first Sunday we read the Gospels and we meditated upon and come to understand the importance of the holy icons in the church. And the conclusion is that God became man and dwelt among us in the flesh, which he did. So then, we can depict it. We can make pictures of the Messiah and paintings and so on. And it's the incarnation that makes this possible. Namely, God became man and dwelt among us in the flesh, which is, of course, extremely important. This Sunday, we celebrate St. Gregory of Palamas and his theology, but St. Gregory of Palamas. And again, the incarnation is being emphasized. And basically, St. Gregory of Palamas was a man of incredible prayer and came to a place in his prayer where he and many others, able in his prayer to dwell in the light of God. And this was really the foundation of so much of the Moses and the prophets and so on, because they communicated with God. And I think I'm going to just to look through his life. St. Gregory of Palamas was a monk on Mount Athos, and he was in the Petty Monastery, a very famous monastery, then went to Estigmeno Monastery, which I always smile because I've been there many times. And so he went there, and he later became Archbishop of Thessalonica, and he was a great theologian and a proponent of what they call hesychastic prayer, which means stillness, a prayer that Jesus prayer is the gateway. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, sinner. But what happens to those who reach heights, this prayer leads them to the contemplation of the uncreated energies of God. And so, what was going on? So this is in the 13th century. He was born in 1296 in Constantinople. He was from a noble family, and even as a young child, he was attracted to monastic life. He wanted to dedicate his whole life to the Lord of God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he persuaded his brothers, his sisters, and his widowed mother to also enter monasticism. And he was only in his 20s at that time. So at the age of 22, Gregory, after persuading the family to go into monasticism, he went to Mount Athos. And there he learned this tradition of prayer and stillness. And at one point, Mount Athos was attacked by the Turks in 1325, and the monks were forced to leave the Holy Mountain. And he was ordained a priest in 1326 and continued his life of interior prayer. Well, he was also extremely articulate. He was a man who understood not only with the heart, but with the mind, and he was able to present his thoughts and his ideas. And this practice of interior prayer became known throughout the known world at that time. And so here we are in the 14th century now, and his teachings came under attack by a philosopher from the West named Balaam. And Balaam was a rationalist, philosopher, and believe that the intellectual life and philosophy could lead you to the great heights of knowledge. And in which, in reality, I mentioned this frequently, the problem with this theology is that the mind of man is subject to the fall. So if the mind of man is subject to the fall, how can it lead you into this perfection and lead you into the world of the mind of Christ? But it's what happened with a great deal of this rationalist philosophy at the time. And one of the fruits of it was a person, Thomas Aquinas. And basically what he did is he used Aristotelian logic as the framework of his theology. He wrote volumes and volumes and became very popular and revered in the West. But there was always this problem because the rational propositions that he came up with did not bring you into the presence of God. They were ideas that you had in your mind, your imperfect mind. And this he calls a rationalism. And so St. Gregory, who was a man of great reason and logic, understood that there was this higher prayer. And he and those around him, but he wasn't the father, but this has been going on even from the very, well, Moses himself saw the light of God. Clearly, when up and down, he saw the light of God. And we know that after the confrontation with Pharaoh, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt into the desert in a pillar of cloud with them at night, a pillar of fire at night, and a cloud during the day. And this was the manifestation of the uncreated energies of God. God literally led them to their new home, and when Moses went up on the mountain, God spoke to him and revealed to him the commandments and the structure of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and so on. And if you, I'm sure most of you have read this, but when he came down from the mountain, he shined so brightly that those in the congregation, the pious ones around him, couldn't even look upon him. He had to put a cloak over his head to protect him from the light that he received. My point is that this theology existed, but hadn't been as clearly articulated as St. Gregory Paul Mars articulated. And the crisis of the 13th and 14th century is this whole the imposition, as it were, of rationalist thinking, which had its roots in philosophy. And so St. Gregory stood against this, and he wrote. And he said that prophets had greater knowledge of God than the rationalist theologians. And it's true. Where did the prophets get their information? It wasn't from academies and universities. It's because they were living in these very ascetical lives, and God shined his light upon them, and even spoke to them. And the prophets articulated and made known to us what they said. He thought that the prophets actually saw the uncreated energies of God as light. They heard his voice, and they proclaimed the mysteries that they saw and heard. And St. Gregory taught that God is one in Trinity, and that man cannot know his essence, but man can know his energies. And here's the most remarkable, and I think the best analogy is, and St. Gregory used it to present his theology, is he used the natural sun. And he said, well, we see the sun, okay, rising on the horizon, and so on. But in reality, we can't see the sun. All we can see is the light that shines from the sun. And so the uncreated energies of God are that light see is energies. And those energies shine upon us, and they sanctify us, and they purify us. So, and I've already said, and I'm not going to make any reading multiple quotations from the Old Testament and from the New. But we see that the light came upon our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ at his baptism. At his transfiguration particularly, the light shined from him, not upon him, but shined from him. And you see the icon of the transfiguration in Peter, James, and John are lying basically down with their heads, looking up just a little bit, because the light that shines from our Lord is so intense that they feel that it will blind them if they would look directly upon us. And so, I think we understand somewhat the whole concept of the uncreated energies of God and the light of God. And the question is, how does it apply to us? And the way it applies is that if we are realistic and we hear and learn from Holy Scripture, we know that we are born in sin. And what that means is that the world that we're born into is fallen. And the power of sin is operative. And it works in us. And it confronts us. And it's deep within us. And as we live our lives, we understand that we have bouts of sinfulness. We have bouts of profound anger. We sometimes do things that we turn to later. We look at them and we almost die and think that we thought those thoughts and we did those things. And so we know that there's this darkness in us and there's this sin in us. And the way this theology, why this theology is so important and central to us, is that we should understand that our objective in our life is to come into the uncreated energies of God and be sanctified and purified and cleansed and remade, as it were, in his image and in his likeness. And this is what we need to do. We need to be transformed. We need to change. We need all of those passions to be subdued, and the energies that the passions devour transformed, and so that they unite themselves with the will of God, and we can soar up, as it were, to a true understanding. And what's so important about this is if we understand our condition, then we need to understand the church. And the church is the body of Christ. Literally, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And the mystery, the profound mystery, it's almost inexpressible, but nevertheless a profound mystery, is that when we come into the church, where the services have been served, we can feel, we have a sense that it's something unique and special. There's a warmth to it, spiritual warmth. And it often winnows away our worldly thoughts as we come into the church and we turn our eyes to the images of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ and His Most Holy Mother and the saints. And in doing that, and perhaps in reverencing all the icons, we draw nearer and nearer to our Savior. And then the services begin. And they begin with blessings and they're filled with prayers. And the services are the manifestation of the life of Christ. Christ reveals himself in the divine services. And so what happens is that the church, as the service goes on, fills the Savior, as the service goes on, fills the church with light. And I've had people who have come into Orthodoxy and were converted because they went accidentally to a holy Orthodox church and for the first time, and something happened to them which they didn't even understand, or really they weren't overwhelmed by it, but something happened. They had the sense there was something there that they hadn't seen before. And then presence of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ was here, and that his energies, like the sun shines, these marvelous energies that draw life out of the earth and encourage us and cleanse us even and give us hope, the natural stuff. So much more does the light of the Son of God shine upon us and change us and transform us. And so the reason that this feast is so important in the Lenten pilgrimage is that what it's saying to us is come into the church. Worship in the church. Be present in the church. Because the mysteries, my mysteries, the Lord will say to you, my mysteries are here. The light, my light is here. And as the service goes on and enters into the mystery of the body and blood of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, so the light begins to shine even more and more. And James is going to do a presentation on the liturgy today. But even in the chanting, you see it. The chanting starts out as it's very nice, simple, even the text of the chanting, and then it gets, when we come to the gospel, and finally we come to that part of the liturgy of the sacraments. And the chanting changes. It becomes mystic. And so, just to summarize, importance of this feast in the context of our church is that the theology that we can enter into the mystery of the uncreated energies of God has to be preserved in the same way that the veneration of the icons, because Christ was literally man in the flesh, he could be depicted and we could have icons of him and those who would become holy. So we can enter in to this mystery of his uncreated energies. And may we, brothers and sisters of Christ, our Lord, spend the rest of this great Lent. And come into the service is most important. Read the Holy Gospels. Keep the fast. And prepare for the Feast of the Resurrection, which is the brightest, most intense feast of the entire church, where the light of Christ comes so powerfully. I will tell you a little story from when our church was very early. We had a family here. This little boy, he was 6 years old. Was probably 5 or 6 years old. And so it happens we had the procession before the beginning of the midnight service. And we walked around the church the 3 times, you know. And he came into the church, and as he came in, he said to his father, "Daddy, why are the icons shining so brightly?" And so often the eyes of a child and the mind of a child sees what we struggle to see. But through prayer, fasting, participation in the life of the church, we can come to know. See the Lord.